It's really great to be here with all the other young men. These guys keep you on your toes. They're itching for your job, so there you are. Thank you, guys. You're a blessing to us, and your honor to God. When Paul writes the letter to the church at Philippi, our whole lesson tonight will come from this little short letter. He makes a startling statement in the first chapter. If you'll turn to chapter 1, verse 21, you'll hear him say, let me back up a little bit, verse 19, yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You just can't read that without saying, listen to that. What a startling thing. Who would say such a thing? A person on first reading through the Bible might even say, what is this? To die is gain. How could he say such a thing? Well, there's reasons. He knows that this life is not the only thing that's going on. And he believes that the next life is better. And he believes that this life has a lot to do with the next life. It's a test or a journey. And Paul trusts God. And Paul wants to honor God during this time of the test. If it's all about honoring him, then we leave it up to him as to how we're going to go about doing this. There's a couple more reasons why. One is if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's listing the things that is, when he's being challenged as being an apostle, and he's telling them all the work that he's done and the suffering that he's had, he talks for a moment about the visions and the special conversations he's had with God. And he tells us that he went into heaven once. He doesn't even know how the trip was made. He doesn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He just knows he was there. And he saw things that were too wonderful to talk about. Maybe he was even forbidden to speak about them. Remember some of the things that John saw in Revelation. He was told to write it down, and other things he was told not to. This was a great revelation to him. And so he knows what's on the other side, and he knows what's waiting for him. And so he can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It might remind us of the words he told us in Romans, the second chapter, when he said to the 12th chapter, excuse me, when he told us to become a living sacrifice. He's already made the decision. He belongs to God, whatever way he wants to use him. Whether in life or in death, he wants to bring honor to God, whether it's through his hard work and his diligent study and his preaching, or whether it's through his martyrdom, doesn't matter, he wants to honor God. And he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I actually did this one time. I took a dictionary and I took this statement and I put to live is and put a blank. And to die is a blank. If you put anything in that first blank besides Christ, you cannot put gain in the last box. If to live is money, to die is loss. If to live is family, to die is loss. If to live is popularity, just go down and pick any word that you want besides Christ, and when you're dead, you don't get that anymore. It's over. Paul knows something, and he says something, and he gives us a formula because we would like to be able to put gain in the last box, and he does, and he's even saying, That is because that's what makes this first part so significant, this life that he has. He knows that his life is Christ, and he knows that gain comes when he dies. This depends more upon Christ, and he even says that depending on being with Christ is better than anything he could have here. Anything he could have in this life would be better. In the meantime, because it's a test or a race or a battle or whichever illustration is used, he has significant work to do, and he's ready to do it as long as he can and as he can. And if that's what God wants to do with him, that's fine. And he sometimes even looks, as he looks at his life, he knows that maybe that he could even maybe get an idea as to why he would need to stay. The church in Philippi still needs him, he thinks. And so he thinks it would be better. Now, I know it would be better for you. We would like to have the Apostle Paul still alive today, wouldn't we? It would be a benefit to us. And so he's talking in that way. But also he knows that whatever is going on with him, it's all about Christ. He's already made that big decision, that significant decision. Now, that's not, sometimes people just say something. Sometimes they say something that they haven't thought through. Sometimes they say something that sounds good at the moment, but as you think about it some more. But as you go through this letter, you'll see this is consistent with everything he's teaching this church. In verse 29 of chapter 1, he tells these Christians, "For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine." So a few verses later, he tells this congregation, actually, you're a part of this too. You're not on the sidelines watching me run the race or watching me fight the battle. You're in it too, and it's been granted to you. When you say granted, that doesn't sound like you've been drafted. It sounds like there was an honor offered, and he said it's been granted to you to get to be part of this. What he's telling this church is the significance of your being on the planet at this moment is being manifest by the kind of work that God has given to you. He said it's so significant. This honor has been given to you to not only believe in Christ, that is a great thing, to confess Christ to our neighbors, to lift him up when people know that there are people in this town that know where you are right now. They know you're here because you have confessed his name to them. You've demonstrated your love for him, and they know that you're a believer. And when they're looking for Christians, they knock on your door. He said, that is a great thing, but you've been moved up to a bigger role, a more important role, a significant role. You're going to suffer too. Now, suffering is kind of the minor version of death, but it's not something we would normally put in the same category, in the same sentence with glory or good or a benefit or, well, anything good. Well, suffering hurts. When Paul was being called by Jesus and when the preacher Ananias comes to him and is telling him not only to rise and be baptized, but he's also telling him what God has said about him. He said, God has picked you, and he has picked you to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to suffer much. And Paul put on that mantle when he died to self, he put on that mantle. But a lot happened those 3 days. He's waiting for the preacher to show up. A lot happened as he prayed and fasted. And one thing that happened, Saul of Tarsus died. He no longer has a vote in it. He goes through all of the agony of all of that and has already totally turned himself over to God, waiting whatever instructions are there. He's like, Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me," he is doing that. And so when he's told, "You've been, God has got something for you to do," Paul is saying, "Oh boy, wonderful, yippee, this is a great thing. You're going to preach to many people. Oh, yes, that's what I want to do. And you're going to suffer much. I'll do that too." And he does. He has more scars on him than anybody. He's been in jail more times. He's been beat more times. He's been shipwrecked. He's been, robbers have attacked him. He's spent his whole, the rest of his life in suffering. He's gone hungry. He's had difficult times. He's had some good days, but difficult times. Some of his joints don't work anymore, and some of the people that wrote history about him, maybe they didn't see him, but they talked to people that did, said his legs were bent, and he was bent over and said he was an ugly little guy. And he said, because, you know, getting beat up on a regular basis doesn't help your looks, you know. And that's what he was getting everywhere he went. And some people think that was the thorn that he had in the flesh. But he embraced this. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? It's because he believed. What did he believe? He believed that there was life after this life. Even at that early day when Ananias comes to him, how would he believe that? Because he saw Jesus alive. And he's not a dumb guy. And he's a careful thinker. And if he's alive, even though he was killed and buried, if he's alive, then the stories about him are true. If he's alive, then he's God. If he's alive, then I have to rethink the whole Old Testament. I have to rethink all of the promises and all of, and when he does that, he sees that the scripture was always right, but his understanding of it wasn't. And when it all falls into place, here am I, send me. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say, "I'll think about it, I'll talk about it." He signs up completely. And so here he is saying, "I've suffered much, and you, the church in Philippi, have been given the honor to move up to the front line, to not only believe in Christ, sing songs, pray prayers, preach sermons, but to suffer for him." In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, you should do all that, we read that a moment ago, the scripture, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why would you do that? Be innocent, blameless children of God, without blemish. You're in the world that's crooked and perverse, and you're not to be that way. Now, he's not talking about suffering here, but he's talking about part of the endeavor that we're in that tells us, because he ends it by saying in verse 16 that you'll be prepared and proper on the day of Christ. There are two days that are important: today and the day of Christ. Tomorrow's gone. We can do nothing about it but learn from it. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow may not be. It may not come up. But we have today. So he says, today you live blameless. Today you live innocent. Today you live pure. The world is crooked. It's making lots of noise. It's always pressuring us. It's always putting up all of this stuff. But not you. Not you. That's not who you are. And the reason he gives is not because the Bible said it. It's not because Paul preached it. It's not because Moses has it in the Ten Commandments. It's because there is an appointment waiting for us, and that's the day of Christ. What day is that? Judgment Day, the day he returns, the significant day. We have that other day, the Lord's Day, that appointment that we make on Sunday when we come to meet with God and he promises he'll be there. But the day of the Lord, that's the day that everybody will be there. And he says, you, what you're doing now makes all the difference that there's possible on that day. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, that's today, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I don't know when all he's doing that, but he's certainly doing it on that day, the day of Christ. On that day, we move to the head of the line. We don't go through that trial where we find here, depart from me, I never knew you. We hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He's telling this church, even your suffering is part of this significant event that you're in as you prepare for the day of Christ. And just so that they will know that what he's talking about, in verse 17, the very next verse, he says that if he's poured out as a drink offering or as a libation, well, what is that? Not all offerings were burned. Some offerings were just given up. When David's mighty men went into Bethlehem and got that water, well, the Philistines had the town and they fought their way in. You remember that story? What a wonderful story is. His mighty men, three of them, go in there. And in my mind, there's two of them fighting off all of these pagans, and the other one's filling that leather pouch with water, and then they fight their way back out and they give it to David because he wanted it. And David poured it out. Not out of contempt of them, but it was because this is too significant for me just to drink it. When we make a gift like that, it's given to God to do whatever he wants to with it, and it's given in a way that, in other words, the priests don't get this. This is something that's a deliberate thing of saying, everything I have belongs to you. And Paul says, when I'm poured out like a drink on the ground, and I am no more in this place. I'm not in the glass anymore. I'm not in the bottle anymore. I'm in the dirt. I'm over. That's a significant thing. And the thing he's promising there, he says, I'm glad for that day. Does that mean he's saying, kill me, kill me, kill me? No, he's just saying, I've already made that decision. I already died. I already made that decision. Whatever Christ needs. If he needs me alive, I'm alive. If he needs me dead, I'm dead. And he's telling this church, this is what you've been called to. This is what you've been brought into. In chapter 3, he talks about the same thing when he makes it a little bit different. In verse 7 through 11, he talks about counting everything as loss. Everything that he had, he puts it on one side of the table and the other side is Christ. And he surrenders not only ownership and managementship, but it doesn't count anymore. It's insignificant. Jesus told the story of the man who loved pearls and was a pearl merchant, and he was always improving his inventory if he could. And he found a pearl. I don't know if it was because it was so big or so beautiful or what, but it was great. He didn't know there could be a pearl that looked like that. It was so precious to him that he sold everything that he had so that he could have it. Everybody understands that. You've made sacrifices for something you valued more than what you had. Another man finds a treasure in a field and he sells everything he has. I can see a neighbor saying, you're selling your house? Yes. To buy that field? Yes. Why would you do that? Well, he can't tell him, but he knows this is really a good thing to do. My chariot, my stuff, my coat, everything. One time I was at a gun show with my friend Jack English, and Jack sees this shotgun he wanted. And of course, he didn't have any money, but he had another old gun and he'd taken in there, and he starts trying to make the trade. And they were pretty well equally valued, but of course the guy on the other side of the table has all the power. And so he just kept, he finally says, how much money do you have? And Jack pulls his wallet out and he had like $4. And he puts it there. The guy said, that's it? Yeah, open your wallet, let me look, you know. And he said, how about change? Well, he digs all his change out and puts it on the table. And the guy sits there a little while and he says, "Do you have a pocket knife?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he shows him how good that pocket knife was and he puts it there. And then the guy said, "And I'll take that hat." And he took his hat off. What was he doing? He was surrendering. I said, "I'm glad the guy didn't wear the same size pants that you did." But and I was thinking about this fellow with the pearls when I thought, oh, and he was so happy he had made this trade. And he was so happy that he had a pocket knife that day. And he was so happy that he could do that. Paul is saying, when I discovered this great, awful, wonderful truth, this awful truth that I was on the wrong side of it all, this awful truth that I had been opposing Jesus, but the wonderful truth that he appeared to me, the wonderful truth that he was willing to forgive me, the wonderful truth that I wasn't done, the wonderful truth that I have significance. And he says, and because of that, I was glad and ready and willing to put everything I had, my reputation, everything. He even said in another place, "I am a fool for Christ." Think whatever you want to think of. It doesn't matter. Actually, all of us are fools about something. That day, Jack was about a shotgun. All of us are fools about something. Paul unashamedly says, "For Christ. I put it on the block. I put it there. I give up everything for that realm." Why does he do that? Look what he said in verse 7 through 11 in chapter 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He knows there's more, something more going on here than meets the eye. He knows it because he's seen Jesus. He knows it because he's been to heaven. He knows it because God has told him, and he believes it. And he totally embraces this idea that there's more going on here than you can imagine. And he says, "And so I willingly give it. If they want the skin off my back, they can have it. If I'm going to have to give my life for this, I willingly give it. If I'm poured out as a drink offering, that's fine." Church, you need to understand, he's saying, that this is a great thing that could happen. It's a great thing to be called to something that significant. Most of us waste our life. Most of us spend our time on stuff that doesn't matter. Most of us collect things that moths eat up and rust consumes. Most of us don't have anything that's eternal, but we have Jesus and we have this opportunity. And Paul believed it. He believed it totally. Beat him up and he won't shut up. Chain him to a wall and he'll sing songs. The other prisoners and the other people in the jail know that nobody is like that prisoner in that cell. He is not a criminal. He is somebody different. And when the storm came in the middle of the Mediterranean and the people are throwing stuff out of the ship and they're fighting for their lives, the soldier that was guarding Paul refused to let him hurt him because he knew this guy is different. This guy knows God. This guy knows something. He's not afraid to die. They knew that. And the people in charge listened to him. Why? Because he was such a great sailor? Because he knew all about storms? No. It's because he knew there's more going on here than you can imagine. And that's what Paul is saying, not only about himself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look at a little farther here. He says in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, he says, "We strain forward to what lies ahead." Did you ever see a race where those who are racing are really into it? Maybe a horse race. Those horses are about ready to jump out of there. They are ready. Did you ever go hunting with a dog that liked to hunt? What's he doing? "Let me out of this box. I've got things to do out here. Did you ever see a little kid the night before Christmas? My little brother used to get up at 11 o'clock as soon as everybody went to sleep, and he had to go in there, and he would eat the best stuff out of the stockings and all of that, you know. But straining forward, it's so good, I got to get to it. He's saying what lies ahead is so much better than what we have here and what we have behind us. We eagerly look forward to it. We anxiously anticipate it. We're glad to do this. And what is he leaning ahead to? He said the upward call. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless way. Not only to preach the gospel, but to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The promises that he makes, at least Paul believed it. And thousands of people in the first century believed it because they went to their death. They went into those Colosseums singing songs of praise. They went in there praying a prayer to ask God to forgive those people who were killing them. How could you do such a thing? How could you have that kind of an attitude? How could you be so faithful? Because they believed it. They believed it. In verse 19 and 20, in 21 of chapter 3, he reminds them of where their citizenship is. Something more. We know what happened when we're baptized. We know our sins are washed away. We know that. That's true. Isn't it wonderful? It's a great truth. We also know that God adds us to the church. Isn't that wonderful? We get to be part of the body of Christ. But we also become part of the family of God and part of the commonwealth of heaven. We belong there. You know, I like to travel, and I like to go to weird places. But the best thing about every trip is when you turn back towards home, isn't it? You get that kid before Christmas feeling in your stomach. I'm going home. He says, we live in Philippi, but we belong in heaven. We live in San Angelo, but our home is there. And sometimes we've been blessed with sometimes we're blessed with being a little bit homesick for a place we haven't seen. And we look forward to it. And we're eager. And we strain. Not that we're going to jump off a cliff or kill ourselves, but we look forward to God keeping his promise that we know he'll keep. And it's not only because your knees won't hurt and you're And it's not just that. It's not, I'm looking forward to the new body, but that's not the main thing. It's not even seeing all the people that we miss. That'd be nice. But we'll be with him. We'll be with Jesus. And Paul's reminding these people, you're in a Roman city. There's a lot that goes with that. You have Roman citizenship. That's worth a lot to you. That'll buy you lunch anywhere. You know, this is a very important thing to have. But you need to remember where your real citizenship is. You belong in heaven. You belong in that home. And this, remember yesterday, is gone. Today, you remember that day. And that's what he's telling this church. It's an amazing thing. Your commonwealth is in heaven. And just so that we know that that's what he's talking about, when he's bragging on the Christians from this city, when he's bragging on them in chapter 4, verse 3, he reminds us their names are in the book of life. They belong there. They're citizens there. God already knows who they are. There's already a place prepared for them. And in verse 20 of chapter 4, he reminds us, to God be the glory forever. Now, not just glory, but when he says forever, what is he telling us? He's reminding us who made all of these promises. And when he says forever, he's reminding us we need to remember that God is God. God's not, Paul is a great man, but God made this promise, and God is eternal. Now, he could have used some other thing. He could have said, who has all power? He could have told us that God knows everything. But he reminds us of that we can't even get our brain around. The one who makes the promise, time means nothing to him. He's not controlled by it. He is not slow about his promises. He's right on schedule. The significant thing about him is that you're not going to, it's not going to say, did you ever go to get a meal someplace and you had a coupon and they told you it expired yesterday? Why do they give you a coupon anyway? They want you to come eat there. Now you're there to eat and they won't use it because it's no good anymore. That never happens with God. Never. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, what does he say here? He is the glory of God forever. There's no limits on him. And Paul believed that. Paul knew there was a limit on how long his body was going to keep functioning. He knew there was a limit on how long he was going to breathe air. He knew there was a limit on lots of stuff. He knew there was a limit on how long those people would still have blood going through their bodies in Philippi. He knew what was coming on them, but he also knew that the one who made the promises is forever. And he also knew that their commonwealth is in heaven. And he also knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?